invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of John. We're going to be reading from the Gospel of John in chapter 1 today. If you're visiting with us, thank you for coming. You are welcome here, and I hope and pray that your time here is good for your spirit. There's a lot of different views of God today. That hasn't changed at all in the ancient world. There were many different views of who God is. In fact, atheism, sort of scrubbing God out of the picture, is a recent invention of man. The ancient people believed either in one God or many gods, or different forms of God. You had the belief in deism. That's the belief that there is a great transcendent being living far above space and time, but he's so infinitely far away from us that he's aloof from human affairs. Why would he really care about us? You know, these little pathetic creatures on the third rock from a minor star in a medium-sized galaxy. That's deism. There is another belief called paganism. Paganism, many gods. The ancient Greeks and Romans were pagans. And their version of gods were basically like Marvel superheroes. They were like souped-up human beings. They were a lot like us in every way, except they had great power. They had similar fears and affections and lusts and hatreds and jealousy. They were extremely volatile, had really bad tempers, and they were pretty bad to each other. And these pagan gods, they had certain domains of power. And so you had to pray to the right one depending on your specific need. So if you were going on maybe a journey across the sea on a boat, well, you better pray to Neptune, the god of the sea, to watch over you, right? If you were maybe praying for this beautiful woman that you were falling madly in love with, but her love was unrequited, then you should pray to Venus, goddess of love. If you were having to give a talk at a presentation at a board meeting at work, and you were afraid that you weren't going to be able to communicate your ideas well, then you would pray to the god of communication, Mercury or Hermes. Or if you wanted to get blackout drunk, then you would pray to the god of wine, Bacchus. That's paganism. Then there's a different belief called pantheism. That's all. Pan is God. Theism. All is God. Everything is God. God is everything. God is in me. He's in you. He's in your dog. He's in that carrot. He's in this podium. He's in this book. God is everywhere. He's just sort of like the force in Star Wars. And you might say, why are we having this nerdy discussion about the different views of God? It's not merely theoretical. It's immensely practical. How you think about God is important. Because how you think about God will ultimately shape you as a human being. The psalmist says in Psalm 115 that those who fashioned gods for themselves, these blocks of wood that were deaf, dumb, and blind, eventually would come to resemble the object of their worship. Sure, they had ears, but they couldn't hear. Sure, they had eyes, but they couldn't perceive. They had minds, but they were without understanding. They become like what they worshipped. If pleasure is your God, that's what you hold up above everything else, then you're going to live your life for pleasure. And you're going to have many pleasurable moments. But your life is going to be filled with the complications that go along with that. It's going to shape who you are. If money is your God, then you're going to pursue money at the expense of many, many other things. Your marriage is going to suffer. Your family is going to suffer. All of your relationships will suffer. That's why Paul can say, covetousness is idolatry, because whatever you desire most displaces God and takes God's rightful seat on his throne. You become what you worship. That's why it matters what we think about God. And so, who is God? How can we explain this God? How can we get an accurate depiction of who God is? I want to suggest that this text right here in John 1 is one of the best shots that we get, one of the best full-bodied pictures that we get of God. I want to suggest to you a good title is the With Us God. He is God with us, which is amazing. Let's walk through this text very carefully this morning. And if you haven't done so, go ahead and open to John's Gospel. John chapter 1. Let's look at verses 1 and then skip down to verse 14 for a moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You keep on reading and you eventually hit verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 verses 1 through 18 is the prologue to John's Gospel. It's kind of an introduction of sorts to all of the themes that he's going to bring up again and again. And to make sense of this passage, we have to understand these three very simple words, but John is using them in strange ways here. The word God, the word Word, and the word flesh. First of all, let's just take them one by one. When John is talking about God here, he already has in mind a certain view of God. He's not redefining God. He's not making up a new God. He is talking about the God of the Old Testament. Because John is a Jew, he comes from a long heritage of reading the Scriptures. And so when he says God, he's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who disclosed himself to the world in many ways, a God who's infinitely powerful and creative, and he's unequivocally and irreducibly good, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he's holy, and he's pure, and he's full of love. And he is a communicating God. He's an eloquent, speaking God. He communicates with his creatures, not only in events, but in words. But in words. He speaks to his people. But because he's spirit and not flesh, he's immaterial. Therefore, he doesn't talk with vocal cords in a tongue like us to produce sound waves that travel through the air and get into our ear canal. He accommodates us in his communication by speaking through people that he inspires. And they're called prophets. People like Isaiah, people like Malachi, people like John right here in the Gospel of John. This is the God that John has in mind, a God who has disclosed himself to us. It's not a deistic view. It's not a pantheistic view. It's not a paganistic view. It is the God, the Lord of Israel, the Creator God who loves his creation and who is active in history to bring about his good purposes. The second word he uses is very subversive. It's the word, Word. Now, that can simply mean a message. He who abides in my word, my truth will set you free, Jesus would later say in John chapter 8. And he's just simply talking about the message of the gospel that he's bringing, his teachings. But here, John is using the word Word in a way that nobody else has ever used it before. You might read verse 1 like this: in the beginning, God expressed himself. And he spoke, and this self-expression was with God and was God. There are two aspects to this. He was with God, that is, he is distinguishable from God. He is God's fellow, but he also was God. He's identifying him as God. And so how can someone or something simultaneously be with God and be God at the same time? That's the way John chooses to begin his book. We've just got to roll with it. Now, the next word is flesh. That's a Jewish way of saying a human being. So this self-expression, this word, this message of God, the one who was with God and one with God, yet distinguishable from God, he now becomes a human being. And as you go on reading, you find out who this person is. It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. It's the hero from the Old Testament, the one who would fulfill God's purposes. And so now our mind is spinning. And we're wondering, how can all this be? And we're being introduced to a different view of God than maybe we've ever had before. We're being introduced to this idea, difficult idea, of the Trinity. Now, you're not going to find that word in your Bible. This is what human beings have come up with to describe God, who is somehow Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though God is one, as Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 affirms, the Lord your God is one, it's not a oneness that we're familiar with. It's a more complex unity than we're familiar with. And so if you add them up and you get three gods, you've got it wrong. However, if you reduce them to three different manifestations of one God, somehow you've also got it wrong. And so at the outset of John's gospel, our imagination is being stretched, our comprehension is being stretched to the absolute limit. He's saying, how can these things be? I'll tell you a quick story. There was a Christian mathematician, and he made good friends with a Muslim who was in the same program at university. And they would often have theological discussions. And the Muslim used to poke fun at the Christian as being a sort of paganistic, having many gods. And he would make fun of the Christian. He would say, you're a mathematician, right? He would say, yes. Well, if you have one cup and you add one more to it, what do you get? He said, you have two cups. If you have two cups and you add one more to it, what do you get? He said, you have three cups. And of course, he's poking fun at this idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's when the Christian mathematician turned to his Muslim friend and said, you're a mathematician, right? And he said, yes. If you have one infinity and you add it another infinity, what do you get? And if you add another infinity to that, what do you get? Of course, you just still have infinity, don't you? Now, that might not explain everything, but at least it gets us to think outside the box about the oneness of God. That's how John dares to begin his book, his gospel of Jesus. The Word is God. Second of all, verses 2 and 3, the Word made all. Verses 2 and 3, He, all of a sudden this Word is a He, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so He is using the language of page 1 of your Bible. How does your Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is making this claim, in the beginning, that the Word had a part in that. The Word is the vehicle, the agent of creation. Therefore, this Word, whoever this Word is different than creation. He's above creation. He's above the created order. And I think if we could just pause here and make one side point. The creature's number one responsibility in life, before you do anything else, before you understand anything else about this universe, the number one responsibility for you and I is to recognize that we are created beings. If we can but do that, we would be more wise than half of the population on this planet. We are created beings. We are created in His image. We are not self-existent. We are not self-sustaining. We are all causes of the uncaused one. And we are utterly dependent on Him. And John is describing Him here as the Word. The Word made everything, including you and I. Now, the Word also gave life. Verses 4 and 5. In Him, this Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, He's already drawn our minds with that in the beginning language back to the beginning of our Bible, back to creation. And here He's doing this again, driving us back to in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. God created life in Genesis chapter 1 by speaking His Word. And the first words out of the mouth of God were, "Let there be light." And so through the agency of His Word, light then infiltrates the darkness, and life and order blossom from the chaos and the darkness. And so we're thinking, as we're reading John's Gospel, what in the world is he talking about? Is he talking about physical life? Is he talking about creation that we can feel and touch, material creation in the beginning? But you keep on reading the Gospel of John, which is how you do it. You just keep on soldiering through, and then you go back again, and then you go back again until you memorize it. You keep on reading the Gospel, and you notice that he uses these words, life and light, differently. First of all, when he's talking about light, we see that light in John's Gospel has moral overtones. It's not just electromagnetic waves on a spectrum. He says to Nicodemus in just a couple of chapters over in John chapter 3, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So those who do evil are living in a kind of moral, spiritual darkness. And they fear that light, that moral light, like cockroaches will scatter when you turn on the light in your kitchen. Later, Jesus claims that he is the light of the world in John chapter 8 and verse 12. That doesn't mean that he is radiation, that he's walking around glowing all of the time. No, he comes into this morally chaotic and dark world to expose what is wrong and to show us what is true and pure and good and right. Make sense? And he does the same thing with life. In John chapter 3, again, this conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is not just talking about physical life. That's not all there is to life. Just because you're walking around and you're breathing and you got a good checkup from the doctor physically doesn't necessarily mean you are truly alive. He says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have a different kind of life, eternal life. Life. That's not a kind of life that you and I are used to. We've been to enough funerals to know. Whoever believes in the Son, he says later on, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Not just physical life. There's a life beyond this one. A full-bodied life. An eternal life that Jesus is offering to all who would believe in him. Now, once you continue reading in John's Gospel, you go back to chapter 1 and you read verse 5. Now darkness is not what you once thought it was. It's not the absence of physical light. It's ignorance. It's a world of wickedness, a world of moral evil and sin and decay and corruption and death. And so when John uses light and life, is he thinking backwards to creation? Or is he thinking forwards to new creation? Is he thinking physically? Or is he thinking spiritually? And like so many questions in the Bible, it's so frustrating. The answer is yes. He's using one to explain the other. Just as God, in the beginning, by his word, transformed creation past, the same God, by the same word, who has now become human, can come into our lives and transform our dark lives. He discloses God to us now. He gives us a new kind of life, a full-bodied, eternal life now. So, the Word made all. The Word gives life. And you would think that the Word, if giving this life, giving this gift of light, would be accepted, but he was rejected. Skip down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. And you say, how could we not recognize Jesus? How could we not recognize the true light, the perfect image of God coming into the world? I'll tell you, we think of ourselves as very perceptive people, don't we? Don't lie to yourself. You think that you're very objective in your judgments, that surely we could pick out God from a crowd. But you see, sin has done something to us. Sin, as we discovered in our Bible class a couple of Sundays ago, it's not just a matter of breaking some rules. Sin has done something to us. We are created in God's image. And when we sin, we're corrupting, we're vandalizing that image, we're shattering that mirror. And now the reflection is all disjointed and disfigured. Sin tricks us into thinking that we are at the center of the universe. It really does. You might not have woke up this morning and looked in the mirror and said, I'm at the center of the universe, look at me. You might not have done that, but let me ask you this. If I showed you the a picture of your graduating class in high school, where are your eyes going to go first? If I show you your Instagram page or your Facebook page, what would that look like to you? You might not admit it. But we really think that we're the most important people. That's what sin has done to us. We think that we're at the center of the universe. Have you ever had like an explosive argument with somebody that you love? I mean, once in 10 years kind of argument where your face gets beet red. I mean, you completely lose it. And you're screaming and you're yelling and there's slammed doors and there's tears and there's lots of anger. And then you go to your room or wherever it is, you go take a walk. And what movie plays in your mind? Oh, when he said this, I should have said this. I could have. Oh, that would have got him. Then I would have won the. Who wins when you replay the tape? Who wins? I've lost a lot of arguments, but I've never lost a rerun. I always win the rerun. Why is that? Because sin has done something to me. Sin deceives me into thinking that I'm at the center of the universe, that I'm important, that I'm supposed to win. And we ask, well, okay, we all do that. So what's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. That right there, that misconception, that corruption of God's image is the beginning of all greed. It's the beginning of all envy. It's the beginning of every fight. It's how the slave trade gets started. It's how wars begin. It's how people are oppressed and dehumanized. It's why women are beaten and taken advantage of. It is a big deal. Now imagine a world where we all perfectly reflected God's image. We all sought him, and we sought the good of our neighbors, all the other people who are made in his image too. Imagine the splendor and the beauty of that world. But we don't live in that world. And that's why the world, so vandalized by sin, couldn't even recognize God when he showed up on the scene. Because he was too righteous. He was too extreme. He was too holy, too radical. And so the world dismissed him and rejected him and eventually killed him. The world that he made didn't even receive him. His own heritage, the Jews, didn't accept him. Because yes, the Jews were the bearers of the solution, but they were also carriers of the sin problem as well. But the word, yes, was rejected, but there was a few spectacular exceptions. Verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, and I'm looking at some now, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born, he says, of God. Now these people, they received Jesus not because they were intrinsically better, not because they were more good and less evil than the rest of the people on earth, but simply because they believed him. They trusted in his words and in his actions, not in themselves. They didn't say, I'm good enough, God will accept me. They said, I'm not good enough, but I know that he is, and I choose to believe and trust him and obey him. And so these people are born of God. They're not born of blood, of natural descent. It's a different kind of birth. They're not born of the will of the flesh. It's not merely just a human decision. There's something else involved. Nor of the will of man. It's not simply a physical process of conception and delivery. It's not natural causes that cause this birth. There's something heavenly about it. There's something supernatural about this birth. It's of God. as Jesus would speak to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." It affects a kind of inner change, a transformation in how we view ourselves and how we view others, how we view our lives. And God acts as we are submissive to Him and obedient to Him to reorient our priorities, to change our hearts and what we love and what we hate. And our part is simply to believe and trust in Him, in His name, all that He is. Now's the really good part. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. He became human. The Word that was with God, the self-expression that was God, now, you see, becomes something that He was not. He became a human. The eternal literally steps into time. The artist of the cosmos becomes a little paint drop on the canvas. The great potter of humanity becomes a daub of clay on his own wheel. And He's not God near us. He's not God around us. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He's right here in the thick of it, so to speak. This is the incarnation. One of the most mind-bending concepts of Christianity. The eternal Son, who is one with God and inhabits eternity, has all wisdom and power and creative power to make things out of nothing. He becomes a human being, genuinely like you and I. Now, without getting into the how, which is way above my pay grade, just let that truth sweep over you. And that is going to change how you view God for the better. This is the God that we're dealing with. He is a God with us. He is a God become human to identify with us and to suffer with us. When Rachel and I were so excited when she became pregnant that we just wanted a glimpse of Simon before he was born. And we live in this wonderful time. We can go to the doctor and we can see this image of this ultrasound. And, you know, at first, you know, like when you first go, if you've ever, they've gotten better over time, and I'm sure they've gotten better since Simon's born. But, you know, at first it looks like a Doppler radar image, you know. It's like kind of hazy. It looks like a storm forecast, which in a sense it kind of is. But you need the technician's help to, you know, point out, oh, there's a hand, and oh, look, he's sucking on his thumb, and oh, he's holding his foot, oh, it's a boy, or something like that. You need the doctor to help you out. But all of the parents are waiting for that news. You know? Everything is where it's supposed to be. Everything's the way it should be. Now, had Mary and Joseph had that opportunity for an ultrasound, the doctor would have said the same thing that the doctor said about my son Simon. That blows my mind. He was made like us in every respect. He wrapped himself in a cloak of commonness to be present with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Not necessarily us with God. No, it's God with us. That's the God we're dealing with. He makes His dwelling right here with us. What was that journey like? From heaven to earth, from spirit God to human flesh, to leave the glory of paradise, to live on a cursed earth, to grow up in Sticktown, Nazareth, to nobody parents, and to get laughed at because of the circumstances of your conception. When Rachel and I were married, we got wonderful presents from people, wonderful gifts. Little word of advice, if you don't get something on the registry, just give them cash, okay? That's what they want. We got a lot of weird gifts. The weirdest one of all, and it comes from Rachel's brother, Michael. I hope you get a chance to meet him. He's very silly. He bought us a hermit crab. It's really nice of him. He named him for us. His name was Dusty. And Dusty would, we set him up in our room in a little plastic cage, see-through cage, and Dusty was a sad little creature. He had his little house on his back, and he would crawl and tink, 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 and he would, you know, suck the moisture from the sponge through his mandibles, and he would eat the little gross, smelly flakes, and, you know, it was nice. Dusty, he was around for a couple of weeks, maybe. He began to smell, and, you know, these things happen, so you'd pour out Dusty. I don't know, we flush him down the toilet or something. You know, as a human looking into that cage, never once did I think, I would like to be like that. I would like to limit myself to living within a square foot for the remainder of my life. He who was never bound by time became subject to it. He who never knew hunger was made to eat. He who never knew weakness was made to rest. He who was never bound by space is suddenly limited to how far his feet could carry him. I can't explain it, but rest in the truth and the wonder of God becoming human and like you and like me in every respect. The Word became human. And then the Word explained God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. We've seen glory, the weight, the heaviness, the value, the importance of God, sometimes manifested in shining light in the Scriptures. We saw the glory of God in Jesus. Jesus wasn't walking around with a halo on His head, shining with radiation and floating around in white robes, marking Him out from the crowd. No, He looked like an average Jew. It took Judas going up in the middle of the night, giving Him a kiss on the cheek to betray Him, say, "This is the guy." He looked like the rest of them. His glory wasn't manifested in those obvious physical ways. Sure, He did some miracles, and at the first miracle in Cana, He manifested His glory in that way. But He knows why He has come. And it's not to reveal God only with certain teachings and with little miracles, but the main way that He manifested His glory was in dying on the cross. This is what Jesus alludes to in John 12. "The hour has come for the Son of Man," that's Himself, "to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's speaking metaphorically about His death, His being planted in the tomb, His resurrection and giving life to many. God's glory is displayed most clearly and brightly in His death and in His resurrection. If you want to see God, if you want to know the kind of God that we are dealing with, how He thinks and how He feels and how He behaves, the best place you can go is to see the life of Jesus. More particularly, go to the cross. Go to the cross and see His love for you there. His torturous death. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a footnote in the annals of history. It wasn't because of the whims of some, you know, third-rate Roman governor on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. It wasn't an accident. It was according to the perfect plan of God to take the guilt and the burden of our sins away. That is what displays who God really is and why John could say that God is love. And it's seen most clearly in the cross. Instead of judging us according to what we deserve, our rebellion and our rejection of Him, He comes down to us. He takes our death upon Himself to give us life. And we see grace upon grace we receive from Him, as John says. God has revealed Himself most clearly, most fully, in the free-flowing favor of grace from the cross. We have that complete picture of God. If you ever wondered, who is this God that we're singing to? Look to the cross. He's not just given us grace upon grace. That doesn't quite catch it. It's grace eclipsing grace. It's a grace greater than the one before it, is the idea. So rest in the wonder of God dwelling with normal people, lowly people, messed up people like you and me. And he came down to redeem us. Like David, we can say, such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. But maybe, just maybe, this morning, this word of God has pricked your heart and given you a deeper appreciation for the God that we're singing to even now, for the God that we're seeking to honor with our lives. And I hope it has motivated you to new depths of faithfulness. If you're not a Christian, you've never received Jesus and believed in his name and accepted him for who he claimed to be and who he is in truth, and we can give you that opportunity right now if you'd like to be baptized and become his child and receive all of the benefits of his death on your behalf as we sing this song. Come with